Just before we pray and then begin to consider the massive subject before us, I want to read a text from John chapter 3. It's not the text I plan to expound, but John the Baptist said in verse 27 of John 3, one of the lesser known verses in John 3, but one that I believe every preacher and every congregation ought to remember periodically, if not every time we come to the ministry of the word. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing. A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. I bring nothing of any worth to you if God doesn't give so that I can receive in preaching. My efforts will be of no benefit. You can receive nothing from the Lord unless He's pleased to open His hand and to give it. But He's the God who has said, 'Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it.' And He has promised that the man, the woman who trust in Him will be like a well-watered garden, whereas His curse rests upon those who trust in man, themselves or other men, and whose hearts depart from Him. So may we together bow in the presence of God and from our hearts acknowledge the truth of this verse and beg our God for Christ's sake and the good of our souls to give us from His hand in the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess with shame that we are so slow in learning to trust You and unlearning the ways of creature confidence. And as we come to this solemn, sacred opportunity to again hear Your word, we do ask in Jesus' name that You would be pleased to open Your hand and to give us that which You know we need. Lord, I ask this for myself, that standing among a people who, for the most part, are strangers to me, that You would enable me, by the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, to sense the yearning and the desires of their hearts, that You would be with each one gathered in this place, that we may together be conscious that You are in our midst, bringing Your word to us, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. O Lord, hear our cry and fulfill Your promise. Open Your mouth wide and I will fill it. Lord, come to us according to that promise, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Mortification. I would ask you what images spring to your mind when you hear the word mortification. Perhaps for some of you, it's the image of a sunken-eyed, sallow-faced, hair-shirted man upon his knees in a dull, drab, dreary room that looks more like a cell, sweating out lengthy periods of prayer and of fasting. Or perhaps it's the image of people going around with hard, squinty eyes, checking up on one another to make sure that nobody appears even to be partly enjoying life. Or perhaps the word mortification conjures up in your mind the image of a deluded religious devotee flagellating himself and crawling on his knees to some religious shrine, hoping to receive some measure of relief from an accusing and a condemning conscience. Well, all of these images and any others that are first or second cousins twice removed, all such images are vaporized from the word mortification or to mortify when we recognize that the most definitive statement on mortification anywhere in the New Testament is nestled in a chapter that most serious Bible students would say is the most triumphant, joyful chapter in all of the Word of God. I refer, of course, to Romans chapter 8. that marvelous chapter that begins with no condemnation and rises to that climactic statement of no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that chapter, God has set forth for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul an amazing litany of all of our privileges in Christ here and now, and all of the amazing prospects of what awaits us in Christ in the future. In a redeemed earth with redeemed and glorified bodies and every last vestige of sin removed from the very texture and fabric of our souls, so that with perfectly sanctified spirits joined to resurrection bodies, we will serve our gracious and glorious God through the untold ages of that consummate state of bliss and of glory. So if the word mortify and mortification has these dark, shadowy, ominous images coming before your mind, may I urge you to try to sweep them away as we approach this subject, just recognizing that simple principle that God has deposited the most definitive statement on the subject in that glorious chapter, not to rob us of the benefit and the wonder and the thrill of what is in that chapter, but as no little part of the spiritual reality that is present in all those who have the things that are described in Romans 8 and who will experience all of the things that are set before us as the gracious work of God in the age to come. Now, as we take up the subject of mortification, as I've shared with several people, I'm in a bind in my own spirit because I'm doing something that in some ways is neither fish nor fowl. I will not be giving strictly a theological lecture, but what I'll be doing is not strictly a sermon. It's a kind of a hybrid, and I don't know what to call it. But I've chosen this course because I believe that because we have a number of ministers and ministerial students, it is vital that some of these more theologically sensitive issues be understood so that in your own thinking and hopefully in your own ministries, you will be able in a more popular, less dense way to pass on these biblical perspectives to your people. And then after we've worked through the front end of our time together, which will be more of a theological lecture, I just might backslide into preaching here and there along the line. We're then going to turn to that passage that I've referred to, Romans 8 in verse 13, and I will attempt to open up that passage as the biblical foundation and framework for the intensely practical matters that we will consider, God willing, tomorrow night. Now, I want to state right at the outset my purpose in standing before you in these two sermons / lectures / whatever else you want to put after the last slash. And it's all to do with persuasion. I am in your presence as someone who wants to persuade you. I don't want to con you. That's beneath the dignity of this sacred office to try to con anyone. But I do want to persuade you. And that along three lines. First of all, I want to persuade you from the Scriptures that the mortification of sin, whatever it is, whatever it is not, whatever it may entail, I want to persuade you from your Bible, with your Bible open in your lap, so that you see the truth with your own eyeballs in the text of Scripture, I want to persuade you that this matter of mortification is a matter of life and of death. That every one of you, including this preacher, has a vested interest in this subject. And the interest is not a matter of a mere intellectual curiosity, but it's a matter of life and of death. Let me illustrate. Imagine that a conference was being called of medical personnel, and because cancer's been a household word with us for the past almost 4 years, I think in oncological terms, and this particular medical conference is a conference called for cutting-edge technology in treating the three major forms of cancer that take the lives of men: lung cancer, prostate cancer, and testicular cancer. And the requirement for attendance and involvement in this seminar is that you must be a board-certified oncologist with concentrated experience for at least 15 years in one or more of these fields of lung cancer, prostate, or testicular cancer. Now, can you imagine such a conference? Board-certified, experienced specialist in these fields. When they would gather, obviously, they would gather with great intensity of concentration. They would listen critically. They would listen clinically. They would listen in a way that befits the seriousness of their department of medical expertise. But now I want you to imagine that there was a second requirement for anyone attending this conference. This conference that was going to deal with the latest breakthrough medications and technological means of treating those three forms of cancer, it was not only a requirement that you be a board-certified oncologist with 15 years' experience in one or more of those fields, but you could only attend the conference if you yourself had had a firm diagnosis of having either lung cancer, prostate, or testicular cancer. I want to ask you a very simple question. Would that second reality add any qualitatively different element in the way in which those doctors would listen to the lecturers? I think I have your judgment, do I not? A number of you nodding your head. They would not only listen professionally, they would not only listen intensely and critically, but they would listen with a visceral involvement, wondering, is what I'm going to hear mean the difference between a measure of longevity or premature death by this horrible disease? Each doctor would have not merely a professional interest, but a deeply personal, visceral, existential interest in every word of the lecturers. Folks, you and I qualify. We've got the dread disease. That disease is called by various names in the New Testament. In our text, we will see that it's called the deeds of the body. In other passages, it is called the flesh. In Romans 7, it is called sin that dwelleth in me. You and I have the disease. And none of us, starting with this preacher, can afford the luxury of sitting there and listening intensely, critically, professionally, as though this may have something to do with our children, the people in our congregations, our neighbors, but really has nothing of great importance to do with me. No, I want to persuade you from the Scriptures that whatever it means to mortify sin, whatever it means to mortify the deeds of the body, to use the language of the central text, whatever it means to deal with the realities of remaining sin, this is a matter of life and death for you and for me. And I want to persuade you of that. And I want you to know at the outset, I'm committed to making every effort in dependence upon the Spirit of God to persuade you that this is a matter of life and death. Second thing, I want to do some persuasion, is I want to persuade you that you ought to obtain and prayerfully work through one of the existing versions of Owen and his treatment on the mortification of sin. It's found in the first section of volume 6 of the complete works, but thankfully it is found unabridged and unedited in a simple little paperback edition, very inexpensive, produced by Focus Publications. And then in an edited and somewhat reduced but helpful format by Grace Publications, and the work has been done by Andrew Swanson, a godly missionary in northern Cyprus among Muslims. And then there is another edition by a James Houston with an introduction by Dr. Packer, produced by Multnomah Press, called Sin and Temptation. So Owen is available, and I want to persuade you, and hopefully tonight will be a little teaser, and tomorrow night we're going to get large, gobby doses of Owen, a little bit Americanized and updated when I give the quotes, dropping off some of the linguistic forms that don't register with us. But I'm unashamed in saying that if you've never yet been persuaded that it is in your best interest in your Christian growth and in seeing the work of Christ go forward in your own life to give a serious reading to this treatise of Owen, I hope to persuade you that ASAP you'll put yourself in a track to confront your mind and heart with Owen on the subject of the mortification of sin. And then thirdly, and this is for the pastors and elders, and in a sense for the people of God in the rank and file of church members and those of you who are the foot soldiers in Christ's army, I want to persuade you that this truth can be and ought to be preached and taught to this pervasively shallow generation. I want to persuade you that this truth can and ought to be preached and taught to this pervasively shallow generation. And for some of you, you say, well, I wouldn't have a clue how to go about doing it. May I commend to you a series of tapes I've brought, a set of them to be placed in the seminary library. My dear friend, Pastor Robert Fisher from South Florida, did a series in our adult class many, many years ago in which he took Owen Volume 6 and broke the material down, communicated it in good contemporary Americanese in 14 adult classes to the profit of the souls of all of us who were part of that class. And that set of tapes will be in the library. We don't copyright our tapes. You want to take them and make copies and give them to the crow sitting on the branch in your backyard? It's common domain. You do whatever you can do with it to be of help to anyone. And then, recognizing that it had been some time since I preached on it, I went back through our tape catalog and remembered that 30 years ago, in 1971, I preached a 24-part series on sanctification, and five of them I dealt with the subject of mortification, hiding under Owen's skirt. Someone asked me at supper tonight, they said, Pastor Martin, after all these years, as you think back of sermons you preached 25, 30 years ago, are there a lot of things you'd want to change and make retractions and redactions and additions and the rest? And I said, well, I don't know of a lot. In fact, I was wonderfully encouraged last week in preparation for this conference. I took out the notes from those sermons preached in 1971, bordered the end of 70 and into 71, and I went through the notes quite carefully. And because I was hiding under Owen's skirt never wears out. And I really felt there was no major alteration. The years have produced, I hope, some refinement in my understanding of these things. I hope a greater sensitivity to nuances of Scripture. But I brought along that series of tapes, not because I feel they're the best in the world, but the only ones I know that's an effort to preach Owen, not really preach Owen, preach the Scriptures with Owen at one shoulder, pointing the way into the Scriptures and then out of the Scriptures into the experience of the people of God. So I'm on a threefold mission of persuasion. I've been honest with you. I have no other major goals under my lapels or in my pocket. That's what I'm here for. And I hope by God's grace you will sense that this is in your best interest to be persuaded on all three fronts. Now then, with that lengthy introductory material behind us, I want us to begin by thinking for a few minutes, and this is the part that is really a kind of theological lecture, but I hope you don't associate theological lectures with dryness and dullness. If theology brings us to confront the living God, it ought to be a breathless, worshipful experience for all of us. But I want you to think with me for a few minutes on what I'm calling the precise place of mortification in the application of salvation. Where does this matter of mortifying sin or mortifying the deeds of the body, where does it fit in the application of God's saving grace and power to the life of a hell-deserving sinner? Well, those of you who were here in the previous hours will know that when God, in His free, sovereign grace, is pleased effectually to call us, and He brings us into union with Christ, in the virtue of that union, we experience what theologians call definitive sanctification. In more popular terms, I have found it helpful to think of sanctification in terms of these three references: sanctification begun, sanctification continued, and sanctification consummated. When God is committed not only to declare sinners righteous in the court of heaven, bringing forward, as it were, the day of judgment and declaring believing sinners who have been united to Christ by faith that they are just before His law, all their sins pardoned, credited with a perfect righteousness, that when God is pleased to do that work, declaring something true of us in Christ, and on the basis of the work of Christ to give us a new status, not in the courtroom, but in the living room of heaven, the judge takes off his robes and says, "Come now, you're my son and you're my daughter." The forgiven, pardoned sinner becomes the adopted son and daughter. Those are legal transactions, one in the courtroom, one in the living room of heaven. But now God says, that sinner whom I've declared righteous on the grounds of the perfect righteousness of my son, and that sinner whom I've adopted and given the status of son and daughter on the basis of the work of my son, they now have title to heaven and all of its privileges. But they have no fitness for heaven and all of its wonders and its glory. What the old writers would say, not only must we have a just title to heaven, we must have a meetness, M-E-E-T, a meetness, a fitness for heaven. And that's where sanctification comes in, where God is committed not only to do something for us in the courtroom and in the living room of heaven, but in us to take the sons and daughters of Adam, in whom the image of God has been horribly defaced, and by the mighty working of His grace, to transform them in such a way that when He's done with them, they will be reflections of His own Son, as we heard in the previous hour, and He will be the firstborn among His brethren, all of whom will bear an unmistakable family likeness. We're going to be like Jesus. Not as Jesus in partaking of any attributes of the Godhead, but conformed to His moral likeness. And in the language of the Apostle Paul, a body fashioned like unto the body of His own glory. Now, sanctification is in that realm of God applying the salvation of His Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we are made fit for communion with God, fit for heaven. It's God's work in us. Now, my concern is that we come to grips with the precise place of mortification in that process of application. Sanctification begins as definitive sanctification. We heard in the first hour that definitive sanctification, in virtue of uniting us to Christ, God breaks the power and the dominion of sin. The old man is crucified with Christ. In the language of Colossians 3, we put off the old man, we put on the new. We are not old and new at one and the same time. Old man in Adam, death, condemnation, hell. New man in Christ, forgiveness, justification, life. In definitive sanctification, there is this radical cleavage with the power and the dominion of sin. But then the Bible teaches this progressive sanctification that we heard about in the previous hour from Pastor Hambleton. That sanctification continued in a progressive work of God, in which negatively we are dealing with the reality of our remaining sin, mortification, and positively, the Puritans would say, vivification, or gradual conformation to the image and likeness of Christ. And then sanctification consummated is our glorification. For most of us, that'll come in two stages. At death, God will put forth, and I don't know how else to describe it, but an intense expression of saving grace and energy that in a millisecond, from the moment we breathe our last, and our bodies and spirits are rent in that abnormal experience of death, our spirits will join the spirits of just men made perfect. As again, we were reminded in the previous hour, God could have done that on the front end had he chosen to, but he didn't. But he will do it. The moment we breathe our last, sanctification will be consummated as to our spirits. But God never intended that we should be disembodied spirits. Death is the result of sin. And so the consummation will come at the day of the Lord's return, when we are given our resurrection bodies. And for those alive at the return of the Lord Jesus, they get both installments at once. And you say, oh, I wish I could be alive to get it all at once. In his own inimitable way, you know what Spurgeon said? He said, I don't want to be alive when the Lord returns. My Lord Jesus experienced death, and I want to know the fellowship with my Lord Jesus in the experience of death. I say, only Spurgeon could think that way. But now, you see what we're doing. I'm trying to sketch in the application of God's saving grace in the area of sanctification. We have sanctification begun, definitive, the radical breach with the dominion and power of sin. Sanctification continued, progressive. Yes, there are peaks and valleys, as we were reminded, times when God brings us into special seasons of heightened conformity to Christ. In the crucible of trial, he comes with his golden pruning hooks. And when he's done with us, we think we're done. And lo and behold, what Jesus said becomes true. Fruit begins to be born in areas we never suspected it would be born, because the heavenly husbandman has come and pruned his vine. And there are intense seasons of pruning, even as on the positive side, there are intense seasons of heightened communion with Christ and in the Spirit. But it is still a progress. The scripture describes it this way: we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that image from one stage of glory to another. And then sanctification consummated. Now, where do we put mortification? Mortification is a subset under that middle bracket. Sanctification begun, consummated, in the middle, continued, and mortification is in that middle bracket. It is a subset under the whole matter of progressive sanctification. And why is it important to understand this? Why should I take the time to do it when everything in me wanted to leap into Romans 8 and seek to grasp what Professor Murray so to me refreshingly called, not the context that seems so flat, but the universe of discourse, and then to open up the grammar and the significance of the passage? Why am I taking this time? Well, let me explain why I am. Number one, because the mortification described in Romans 8:13 and in other scriptures, that mortification assumes the presence and the realities of the dynamics of definitive sanctification. In other words, it's what happens on the front end in definitive sanctification. In sanctification begun, in the complex of God's work bringing us to conversion, whenever God speaks about mortification, that's under sanctification continued, God is assuming the dynamics, the operations of His grace and power implanted in definitive sanctification. Am I making sense now? God does not call upon us to make bricks here in progressive sanctification without giving us the straw in definitive sanctification. Let me be specific. What we read in the Scriptures, what we will find in Romans chapter 8, having to do with the mortification of sin, is assuming that those who are to mortify sin are in union with Christ, and in virtue of that union have died to sin. Sin has not died to us. Nowhere will you find that in the Bible. But we, in union with Christ, have died to sin. In other words, when Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's assuming that all those who read Romans 8:13 have experienced what he describes in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is the foundation under the directives to mortification in Romans 8. And nothing is more pathetic than to see people attempting to mortify sin in whom the dominion and the reign of sin has never been broken in a sound, thorough, biblical conversion. Or to use the terminology of Romans 6, they know nothing of an experiential union with Christ that has brought to an end the dominion and the reign of sin. And furthermore, it is assumed by the apostle that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see when we turn in a few moments to Romans 8, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit produces a real, personal, experiential deliverance from the dominion and the realm of the flesh and places someone into the realm of the Spirit. In the passage read by Dr. Piper, the little phrase, after the flesh, after the Spirit, after the flesh, after the Spirit. And when the apostle says, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, he's assuming that not only in virtue of their union with Christ have they died to sin and risen to newness of life in union with Christ, but that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and its flesh-delivering power of that indwelling is a reality in those to whom he writes. In other words, Romans 8, 4 to 9 precedes Romans 8 and verse 13. So that's reason number one why I felt it's vital for us to see these distinctions. Secondly, because the mortification of sin described in the Scripture assumes the reality and the activity of remaining sin. The mortification of sin described, even here in Romans 8, assumes the reality and the activity of remaining sin. Colossians 3 tells us that we have put off the old man and put on the new. But the new man in Christ is not a perfect new man in Christ. It is the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge. And though we are new men in Christ, we are not perfect new men. God, for reasons known only to Him, has determined that in the application of His saving grace that will ultimately bring us into total conformity to Christ, morally and physically, that we should, in this present bracket of that experience, know the reality of sin that yet, in the language of Romans 7, remains in us. It is no more I that do it, but sin that remains in me. When the apostle can say, the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary, the one to the other, Galatians 5:17. That is normative Christian experience. Even though he goes on to say in verse 24, and they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof, that's definitive sanctification. But those who've experienced definitive sanctification yet have to deal with this element of the flesh, the deeds of the body, sin that remains in us. This is the terminology of Holy Scripture. And therefore, we must understand, in thinking of mortification, this is not some exercise in some chimera, some phantasm of non-reality. This is the reality of who and what we are in the overlapping of the ages. The now. New men, new women in Christ, not yet. Sin that remains in us. The flesh that lusts against the Spirit. The now, not yet motif comes like a burning light on the whole issue of who am I as a Christian? At times I'm a mystery to myself. I find longings and yearnings and aspirations and responses that I almost want to stand aside and say, who did that? In terms of things that I know are not native to me. And other times when I stand aside and say, how could I do that? And I'm the same person. Am I just talking to myself? You never look at yourself in the mirror and say, who are you? Are you that one when a dark providence came crashing into your life? And you found yourself with Job saying, God owes me nothing. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you say, God, did I respond that way? Yeah, you did. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But maybe 2 days later, some little piddling incident in which your plans were crossed, and you went into a tizzy, blew your cork, spoke angrily to your spouse, nasty with your kids. You say, is that the same person that 2 days ago, a dark providence came that should have shattered me, and I found my heart sweetly acquiescing in the goodness and the rightness of God's ways. Well, see, that's the reality we're dealing with that demands mortification. And we must understand that. And then we need to understand this thirdly, because the mortification described in the Bible, and here I use more technical language for you men in the ministry and you students, but I don't think it's beyond the serious layperson here. Because the mortification described in the Bible is the validation of definitive sanctification and is the pledge of climactic or consummate sanctification. Mortification is a subset under progressive sanctification. Sanctification continued. The point I'm making is that the Scripture teaches that it is the outworking of progressive sanctification that validates definitive sanctification and is the pledge of climactic sanctification. How do I know he's begun a good work in me? Because he is carrying it on. And if he began it and is carrying it on, he's not going to quit on me till he's done. And I will sit as brethren in the midst, one of the brethren in the midst of the firstborn. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 6. And here I would not just quote it, but I would ask you to look at it so you get it with your own eyes as well as your ears. At the end of this chapter where he shows that in definitive sanctification, in union with Christ, we die to the reign and dominion of sin as those who've been cast into gospel molds. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter, we have a new master. No longer sin, but righteousness, God. Terms are used interchangeably. Now look at the summary statement in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God. That is not an exhortation. It is a blunt statement of reality for every child of God. He has been made free from sin. In what sense? In the sense of this chapter. From its dominion. From the condemning, galling power of the law. He has been made free from sin and become servants to God. That's definitive sanctification. You are having your fruit unto sanctification. That's progressive sanctification. And the end, eternal life. That's consummate sanctification. And God never grants one aspect without the whole. So, if mortification is part of bringing forth fruit unto sanctification, that sanctification, that progressive sanctification, that dimension of it that we call mortification, validates our definitive sanctification and is the certain pledge of climactic sanctification. And that's not just imported from another passage, it's right in our pivotal text. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, no matter what you profess to have experienced. If you can talk about hearing the flutter of angels' wings and produce the footprints on the wall where you walked up and across the ceiling and down the other side, speaking in gibberish, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. If you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you're mortifying, you'll have consummate, climactic sanctification. Because the dominion of sin was truly broken, and you became servants to God and to righteousness, and the evidence is fruit unto sanctification. Now, has that helped at all to put the thing in its right setting? Can you nod your head, wiggle your ears or something? I'm a pastor and a preacher. I got to know if it hasn't come through with some helpful clarity, then I'm willing to stay on that and say we'll forget the rest and we can just get that far tonight. All right? Good. Good. So we must view this duty and activity of mortification as a subset under progressive sanctification. And you see, we can't treat these aspects of sanctification like a menu in a Chinese restaurant. You go in and sit down, they give you the menu. Group A, choose 2. Group B, choose 3. Group C, choose 1. And you say, oh, I think I'd like that mugai pan, whatever it is there, and I'll have a little. God's salvation is not that way. It's not like a menu in a Chinese restaurant. You embrace Christ and all of God's salvation in Him, or you reject Christ and all of the salvation that is in Him. And God is committed in all of His own, not only to make all the necessary adjustments in the courtroom and in the living room of heaven, but in that which He does in you and in me to make us fit for heaven. All right, so much for the theological lecture. Now, let's turn to Romans 8. And I better put my watch on the pulpit. I may not pay much attention to it, but I ought to put it there. I tell my people all the time, if I preach longer than you expected, it's not my fault, it's your fault. When people's eyes and hearts are saying, lay it on us. If a man's got preacher in him at all, he cries out to God and says, Lord, give me something to give him. And long as they're asking and he's giving and God's present helping both, then time becomes irrelevant. Doesn't it? Yes, good. All right. We want to now look at this cardinal text on mortification. You students, Dabney exhorted the men under his influence, training for the ministry. Preach the epitomizing, the cardinal texts. They've become cardinal texts because they are. They've become well known because, in most cases, they are wonderful deposits in which God puts in a few verses or sometimes in just a verse a large grouping of biblical truths, and He condenses them and states them in a very succinct and sententious way. And that's what we have in our text in Romans 8 and verse 13. But let's briefly examine the setting or the universe of discourse. And all of you preachers know, when you try responsibly to take any text out of the book of Romans, particularly the first 8 chapters, it's like breaking a diamond to examine one of its facets. You destroy its beauty. But we're going to try to break the diamond anyway and pick out one of its facets, Romans 8 and verse 13. But we do need to examine the setting of it, as we were reminded by Dr. Piper in the book of Romans, against the dark backdrop of universal sinfulness. The apostle is set forth In chapter 3 and verse 20, all the way through to the end of chapter 7, what God has done in Christ, so to believe in His Son. But then He goes on to show that in that faith union with Christ, there is not only this dealing with the problems in the courtroom and in the living room of heaven, but in us as depraved, sinful creatures. And we see the wonderful unfolding of that in chapter 6. And I'll not get into what I believe chapter 7 is saying. Suffice it to say that the apostle is teaching us at least this much in that chapter, that the ability of the law to condemn and to gall and to be a sin-provoking irritant to our native disposition as rebels against God, that that has all been broken in our union with the Lord Jesus, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. And I am of the persuasion at this juncture in my life that Paul's use of the first person in verses 14 and following, that he's not leading us astray and throwing a verbal curve at us, but it is a disclosure of the deep frustration, it's the only word to use, that comes in the realism of having this reality of Romans 6 true of us, and knowing what yet awaits us, and yet seeing realistically where we are right now. And then we come into chapter 8, and in verse 1 he makes this wonderful statement, there is therefore now, right now, in the light of all the realism that has unfolded in the 7th chapter, particularly the last half, there is right now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The apostle is bold to say, in spite of that reality, we who are in Christ, we who are believers, are in a post-judgment status before the law of God in the court of heaven. There is right now no condemnation. Court has been set. The judge has come forth, robed in all of the glory of his posture and his purity and justice as the moral governor of the universe. And he has said for all who are in Christ, no condemnation. John 5:24, Jesus said it, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then he goes on in the third verse, the second verse, he's telling us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. We are in post-judgment legal status. Verse 3 tells us the basis on which that has occurred. It is Christ in his sin-bearing substitutionary role that enables God to put us in that post-judgment status. And then he says that for all such, God's intention is that the ordinance or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now here the apostle tells us that those who are in Christ, for whom there is no condemnation, those free from the law of sin and of death, those who've entered into the benefits of Christ's substitutionary sin-bearing capacity as Redeemer and Mediator, that these are a people who now no longer walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. The same faith union that has brought them into this legal status has brought them into a totally new realm of moral and ethical existence described as not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, lest we think that, well, that may be two different kinds of those who are in Christ. Some walk after the flesh, some walk after the Spirit. Doesn't the apostle say to believers, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Some would say this is teaching, you see, that there are two different kinds of believers. No, he's not teaching there are two different kinds of believers. For then, having said, after flesh, after Spirit, the apostle, as he so often does, like a flower opening before the sun, that theme of the two ethical and moral realms now gets fleshed out. Look at verse 5. See all the things he says about those that are after the flesh. They that are after the flesh mind, set their mind, affections and will is the nuance of that word. Those that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, the mind of the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now those are not very flattering things. To be after the flesh, according to this passage, they have understanding, affection, and will patterned by the flesh. That is fallen, depraved human nature. That's what the flesh is. What we are naturally in Adam. And here we are told that the minding of the flesh is death. They are in the way of death. They are in a state of enmity against God. This manifestation or the manifestation of that enmity is their insubordination to the law of God. Their fleshly mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. They are in a state of moral inability. Neither can be. And they cannot in that condition please God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's not a very flattering realm to be in. If you have never been transformed from the realm after the flesh to the realm described after the Spirit, that's who and what you are. Now I know that's not flattering, but that's reality. And Robert Murray McShane said to his people, remember, the man who loves you most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. Paul loved the Romans. I love you, I trust. This is the truth about you if you are after the flesh. All of these things. But now look at the characteristic of those who are after the Spirit. They have understanding, affection, and will patterned by the Spirit. 5b, they that are after the Spirit, the things, that is, they mind the things of the Spirit. Furthermore, he says they are in the way of life and peace. Verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And now in verse 9 and following, he makes some unmistakable observations. He says, first of all, no true believer is still in the realm of the flesh as his fundamental ethical and moral orientation. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. No true believer is still in the realm of the flesh as his fundamental ethical and moral orientation. Secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has secured his transformation from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now notice in the context, he says, you're no longer here, but here, if the Spirit dwells in you. Now he says, if any man have not the Spirit, and with that has not been transformed from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit, he is none of Christ. The Holy Spirit never inhabits a sinner and leaves him in the same moral and ethical sphere of life and thought and will and desire. Never! The notion borders on blasphemy. And the Apostle Paul clearly establishes this truth. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit and His transforming work in this area of flesh to Spirit, you're none of His. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies. What's he saying? He's saying, and in this marvelous transforming work effected by the indwelling of the Spirit, that same indwelling secures that one day even your body will be resplendent with the power of God's redemptive grace in Jesus Christ. Now then, A believer sits back and listens and seeks to absorb all of this and says, this is what God has done. The day of judgment, in a sense, has come and gone for me. As to my legal liability before God and the broken law, no condemnation. And the God who in Christ has brought me into that glorious status, that God has so worked that no longer am I in the realm of flesh but spirit. And that realm of being in the spirit is my portion, even as I face death and the grave. For the spirit who dwells in me shall not depart from me in a way I cannot fathom, even when my flesh goes into the grave. It is the dead in Christ that God will raise. And the believer stands back and says, what do we do in the light of this? Well, look at verse 12. With his, you Greek students, his araun. So then, brethren, here's the conclusion. We are debtors. All of this glorious redemptive grace and power that has come to us in Jesus Christ makes us moral debtors. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. How can we, who've experienced these realities, who possess the present and future prospects of those realities in Christ, how can we think anything other than we have a debt of gratitude, a moral and ethical debt, not to live after the flesh? That was the way of death. That was the way of enmity to God. That was the way of insubordination to the law of God. He's brought me into the way of life and peace. Into the way of no condemnation. He's broken the tyranny of sin. He has broken the galling power, the sin-provoking power of the law. The law is now in Christ and from the hand of Christ, a gracious guide to teach me how I may more fully please Christ. What do we say to these things? Paul says, this is what we say. We are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God and by the use of the pronouns in the way he uses them, Paul is saying, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the ones who are the sons of God. Not everyone who said, I raised my hand and walked an aisle, I prayed the prayer, I did this, I did that. No, no. He said, the badge of your sonship is not your decision card in your pocket or in the flyleaf of your Bible. It's that the Spirit of God who unites sinners to Christ has brought you out of the realm of flesh into the realm of the Spirit. And one of the aspects of being in the realm of the Spirit is that by the Spirit you are continually putting to death the deeds of the body. You shall live for, here's the logical connection, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. What is being led by the Spirit of God in that context? It is an ongoing work of mortifying the deeds of the body in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And this is the badge of our sonship. If you by the Spirit are mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. Here you are engaged in this subset of sanctification continued. The best is yet to come. You shall live. You will know eternal life in all of its consummate blessing and glory. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these alone, but all of these are the sons of God. Now, I hope that gives you a feel for the whole thrust and flavor of the passage. And in the time that remains, let's just spend a few minutes trying to identify the heart of the meaning and the message of Romans 8:13b. We're finally there. Romans 8:13b. Or B and C. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Truth number one in our text is mortification is the constant duty of every believer. Mortification is the constant duty of every believer. a duty that has its taproots in the sense of being debtors to God's grace. I know that that's not popular language in many circles, even some Reformed circles, but that's the language the Holy Ghost has used, and I'm unembarrassed to preach what He has chosen. Every believer, it's a present indicative. If you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortification, the putting to death of the deeds of the body, is the duty of every believer. Now, he describes this problem in terms of the deeds of the body. What does he mean? What is it we're to put to death as the constant duty that is mine as a believer? Well, the apostle is not drifting into some kind of pagan dualism, some idea that matter is essentially evil and our sin is somehow rooted in our flesh and blood. No, no. There's no pagan idea that the body or the physical dimension of our humanity is essentially evil. There is no mere externalism that looks upon sin only in terms of deeds and not motives and desires. But this is the realism of the Word of God. Already in chapter 6, we confronted that realism. When the apostle is giving the implications of definitive sanctification, what does he say in verse 12? Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members, that's the members of your body, hands, feet, eyes, all of your faculties and capacities, but present yourselves unto God. Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God, not to present your hearts. Present your what? Present your bodies, a living sacrifice. There is this no-nonsense reality in the Scriptures that so many of our sins find their provocation in terms of bodily appetites and physical capacities. What the ears may hear, this is a physical organ that picks up the vibrations that registers on the auditory nerve and gives concepts to the brain, and then sins are provoked. But you see, the Bible says, your ears, your eyes, if your eye offend you. Well, how can the eye offend? Because it's the inlet of that which, by the nerves that go to the brain from here, the optic nerves, images are reflected, and then sin is conceived in the deepest recesses of the mind. But Jesus, in this concreteness, says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Better to enter life having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. If your hand offend you. No man steals with his hand. No man touches forbidden flesh with his hand who has not first of all allowed his eyes and his heart and his desires. But there's this concreteness in the Bible's treatment of this reality, and so the apostle reflects it here. This mortification he describes as a putting to death the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5, a parallel passage, emphasizes the same thing. Listen to Professor Murray. He's captured this biblical theme so clearly and helpfully in his commentary on Romans chapter 6. The deeds of the body, the physical entity that we call the body, is undoubtedly intended, and implies therefore that the apostle is thinking of those sins associated with and registered by the body. As we noted in connection with chapter 6 and verse 6, the thought is not that the body is the source of sin, nor that the sins to be put to death are merely those of which the body is the executive organ. It is rather the pointed concreteness and practicalness of the demands placed upon the believer that are made apparent. The deeds of the body are those practices characteristic of the body of sin, Romans 6:6, practices which the believer must put to death if he is to live. And then he cites Colossians 3:5 as a parallel reference. So that's the first very obvious, vital truth of our text. Mark it down, my fellow traveler to the celestial city. From the moment of one's definitive sanctification in union with Christ until the moment of our consummate sanctification as the full flowering of that union with Christ, The child of God is under a solemn obligation to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Second truth in our text is clear. The duty is to be performed by the enabling grace and power of the indwelling Spirit. This duty is to be performed by the enabling grace and power of the indwelling Spirit. He does not say, if you put to death the deeds of the body, but if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit of God who dwells in us, who is called in this very context the Spirit of Christ, and where the Spirit of Christ is, verse 10, if Christ is in you, taking us into those wonderful chapters of the Upper Room Discourse, where at first reading you'd say, something's not right here. I'm going away. I'm going to send a comforter. But when he comes, the Father's coming. And where he and the Father come, I come. And in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and I in you, and ye in me. Marvelous, wonderful statements of this intimacy of life union with Christ in the Holy Spirit. And this duty is to be performed by the enabling grace and power of the indwelling Spirit. And one of the great and recurring emphases in John Owen that I find so helpful is that he constantly drives this theme home. We'll see more of that tomorrow night as I work through sections of Owen, Volume 6, with you, God willing. But this emphasis is essential. It is the Holy Spirit's enablement by which we are to put to death. Owen says, he only is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are a thing of naught, and he is the great efficient of it. He works in us as he pleases. And one of the things that I found so helpful in reflecting upon this and trying to see it in the broader context of the New Testament teaching of the centrality of the person and work of Christ, let me suggest two thoughts very quickly. This matter of putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the first thing has to do with the Spirit's ministry in relationship to the person and work of Christ. What is the heart of the Spirit's ministry in the New Covenant? Is it not to take of the things of Christ? To bring the redeemed community into the privileges purchased by Christ? And to secure all of those in terms, again, of a theme we heard in the earlier hour, of union with Christ? Well, if that is true, and it is, then the Spirit enables us to mortify our deeds of the body by taking us into a deeper understanding of and a faith appropriation of what we have in Christ. The Spirit will enable us to take Romans 6 seriously. That when Christ died, he was so related to me and I to him that I died in him and with him. And that when a sinner is brought out of a state of death and into life, there is, as it were, a retroactive impact of the cross of Christ in his own experience. And his death for sin and to sin becomes my death to sin. And his emergence into newness of life becomes my emergence. And the Holy Spirit does not lead us into some kind of exotic, mystical experiences of his power that are undefinable and indescribable and have no roots in the Scriptures. He takes us to see more of what we are and have in Christ. That's his ministry. To take of the things of Christ and to open the eyes of our understanding and to bring us into richer and fuller experience of the realities that are ours in Christ. And furthermore, the second aspect of the Spirit's involvement in this has to do with the Spirit's work in relationship to our conscious, whole-souled working in this matter of mortification. And here is such a vital principle, and you've been so patient, and I do look at the clock, and I need to try to wind this down. But to me, this principle was liberating. Having wandered through teaching that will be dealt with tomorrow, God willing, some of the so-called higher life, deeper life teaching that some of us were exposed to and desperately tried to believe it and appropriate it. When Paul says, if you by the Spirit, who does it? Do I mortify or does the Spirit? He says, if you by the Spirit, I do it. But it's by the Spirit. Is it the Spirit's work or is it my work? Paul's all confused. I have been crucified with Christ. He's dead. Nevertheless, I live. He's alive. Is he dead or is he alive? I have been crucified, yet I live. Oh, so you are alive, Paul. Yes, but not exactly. I'm alive, yet not I. He's all confused. He's really confused. He's dead, now he's alive. But don't take me too literally that I'm alive. Because the old Paul that carried my name, he is dead. And the one that now carries my name, there's no explanation for who and what he is, but that Christ lives in him. Oh, so Christ so lives in you, you're out of the way? No, no, the life which I now live in the flesh. Well, I thought you said Christ lives in you, and now you say you're living your life in the flesh. Who's living it? You or Christ? Paul says, both of us. Both of us. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's not confused. That's a beautiful synthesis of biblical reality. I ask you to turn to this passage with me, Philippians chapter 2. And what we're trying to do, you see, is to understand how does the Spirit aid us in this work of mortification. And here's a classic statement that brings so many lines of biblical truth together. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What a serious burden to lay upon humble Christians. Work out your own salvation, not work for, but work out your salvation. It is your salvation. It is yours in Christ. He's already said, he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Now he says, work it out and do it with all intensity. This is no part-time job. This is not something you do flippantly and lightly. I remember some of the terminology in my deeper life days being restfully available. Oh, that sounded so good. Lord Jesus, live your life through me. That was the catchword. You just tried to get all adjusted and all yielded, and then the Lord's going to live his life through you. I kid you not, and I tried to take it seriously. And all the people that taught it were relatively quiet, reserved men. And I said, well, if Christ is living in them and preaching through them, all this waving the hands and getting worked up, that must be the old Al Martin that's dead and buried. And I tried desperately to become nice and reserved and polite. And I'd backslide about 3 minutes into a sermon. But you see, we laugh, and innocently so. But it was no laughing matter for me at the time. I was desperately trying to get me out of the way so Christ could live in me. And God mercifully dealt with me and brought old Bishop Ryle's book on holiness into my life. And it was like a second conversion. As I came to understand, at least in the basic elements of biblical truth, notice what the apostle says. You're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, here's the incentive. It is God who is it working in you. Now notice, he is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does not work in me to bypass my will and my working. He works in me to secure my willing and my working. So that as I'm willing and working, I'm conscious that I'm willing and working. But when I see what I've willed and I've worked, I say, God, old Adam never would have done that in this guy. That's Christ living in me. You see that? Now this is what Paul is pointing us to. If you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, his working is not canceled or negated by your working. And your working does not negate or cancel his working. His working secures my working. And His working in me to will and to work is the incentive for my willing and my working that which God has set before us. But it's by the Spirit. I have to bypass much of Owen that I wanted to quote, and I give you this third head from the text. We've seen that mortification is the constant duty of every believer. This duty is to be performed by the enabling grace and power of the indwelling Spirit. Thirdly, to be engaged in the mortification of sin is to be found in the way of life. Look at the text. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that's not speaking of you will live a fuller, richer life here and now, which may have elements of truth in it. But in the context, it's the opposite of the death that is reserved for those who live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you must die. That's not speaking of physical death. That's eternal death, the second death, the lake of fire. If you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You are in the way of life that is the opposite of the way of death that leads to the second death. Without in any way negating all the grand indicatives of gospel provision stated by the apostle in the earlier parts of the letter and in the earlier part of chapter 8, the apostle is bold to say, if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Again, I close with a quote from Professor Murray. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Here's an inevitable and invariable sequence, a sequence which God Himself does not and cannot violate. To make life the issue of life after life in the flesh would be an inherent contradiction. God saves from the flesh, but not in it. Paul is speaking here to believers, and to them he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. The death referred to must be understood in its broadest scope, and does not stop short of its ultimate manifestation, eternal separation from God. The doctrine of the security of the believer does not obviate this sequence. The only way of avoiding the issue of death is to be delivered and desist from the life of the flesh. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. The sequence in this case is as inevitable and invariable as in the other. It is noteworthy that in this case the apostle does not use a parallel mode of expression. He doesn't say, if you live after the Spirit. He becomes much more concrete and reverts to a negative formula, indicating again the practical bent of the apostle's thinking and the fact that consecration must be negative as well as positive. If you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Well, I trust God has confronted us with His Word. Whatever this business of mortification is, I hope you've been persuaded that you're not the oncologist wanting to learn something about the disease. You have the disease. And you're either treating it God's way as one who's in the way of life, or you're not treating it God's way and you're in the way of death. As surely as God had His people pronounce the blessings and curses of the covenant from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, you know that the gospel comes with its curses as well as its blessings. If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema. If you live after the flesh, you must die. Why? Because the mind of the flesh is enmity itself against God. Your native disposition is one clenched fist in the face of God. Nothing you do can please Him. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ Himself comes to you in the Word and in the preaching of His grace and offers himself to you and says, all the salvation you need and ever will have is in me. Come to me. And the only way you're going to hear the voice of Christ until the second coming is hearing it in the preaching of the word. He himself, yes, this is a preacher, a fellow mortal, a fellow sinner standing in front of you. But the unseen Christ is here, and he himself bids you, come, 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 and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, at the beginning of our time together, we acknowledged our need of your grace and your presence and help. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed take your word and seal it to our hearts. Blow upon the chaff of any thoughts that have been the mere thoughts of man. But may your eternal truth be written upon our hearts, fastened upon our consciences. We thank you that you yet give men and women and boys and girls a hunger for your truth, and that you've gathered this group of people here in your presence tonight. O Lord, accomplish, we pray, all of your own sovereign designs, and to your name and to your name alone be the praise and the honor and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.